You're listening to audio from a conference held at Good Shepherd Community Church in Bellingham, Washington, in August of 2015. The topic was eschatology, and our speaker for this conference was Dr. Bruce Ware from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and we pray that you will be blessed by this teaching. This conference was broken into a total of 6 sessions. You're listening to session 1, Introductory Matters in the Study of Eschatology.
I want to just read one passage as we begin. If you have a Bible, if anybody is lacking a Bible, there is one available. Ushers could bring one to you. Does anybody need a Bible that you don't have with you? Okay, everybody has access to one. Very good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would turn there, please, with me. It just is, this is one passage of several we could look at that where it's very clear that Paul understands this teaching about the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, his coming for his own, the resurrection of the dead. These teachings of what is going to happen in the future are given to us for our encouragement, for our comfort, for our strengthening. And so it just seems to me very clear that we should know these things and take them to heart because they're given by God here through the Apostle Paul for that very purpose of strengthening our faith and giving us hope during difficult times. So he writes here to the Thessalonians, who in this particular case, this church, he has nothing but good to say about them. You know, he commends them over and over again. You know, they're doing well, but he encourages them to excel still more. But then, right, you know, kind of in the middle of this discussion commending them to move on in their lives in ways that would honor God even more, he interrupts, it seems to me, what he was talking about before, or at least introduces a new subject at verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Evidently, he knew that there were some people in that community who didn't have the hope that they should have in regard to those who had passed away, believers who had passed away. So here's what he says to them. I'm going to read a fair bit with you going into chapter 5 as well. Follow along if you would. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have passed away, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So isn't it so clear? This is just one sample text that indicates to us the benefit that Paul sees in knowing that Christ is coming again, knowing that if we are in him, we are in the day, we're not in the night, and we will be among those who stand with him and live with him forever. So comfort one another, encourage one another, build one another up with this hope that we have. So eschatology is something that Christian people should know and should take great confidence in, even though there are details. And I really would put all of the questions on which we differ the most, you know, pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, these things we'll be talking about, pre-trib, post-trib, I would put those all in the category as of second importance. First importance is Jesus is coming again. All of us who are his will be united with him. There will be a resurrection of the dead. There will be a judgment that takes place. There will be an eternal state of either heaven and hell for all people. And these things are certain in the scriptures. We can differ over the details, but the certainties should give us great confidence. So let's enter into this with the hope and the confidence that in fact God has given us this teaching in his word for our good, for our growth, for our encouragement, and to use to encourage one another in the glory of these truths. Well, we begin in session one with some introductory matters. I hope you all have a handout. Does anybody lack a handout? Okay, whoever was responsible for distribution did a great job. That's very good. And I just, you know, these handouts really are just walking us through what I want to do with you, expanding a bit as we go, but nonetheless, the main points of it are here. First of all, what is eschatology that we are studying together? Well, the word, as you can tell by just dividing it up, eschatos and logos, the word is derived from these two Greek words. Eschatos is the Greek word for what is last, and logos refers to a word or discourse or to reason about. So it means the scripture's word or discourse, its teachings concerning last things, what is last. So that's what eschatology is. It's a subject of what is last. Now, it's an interesting question to think in terms of the Bible. What is last depends on where you are in the Bible, right? So for Abraham, that might be a little bit different from where we are right now. So there are different ways in which we think about this, and some distinctions have been made in the study of eschatology. Let me give you three of these that I think are important ones to take note of. The first one is the distinction between all biblical prophecy and what is sometimes called end times prophecy. The distinction here is between all prophetic writing, which, when written, pertained to something that would happen in the future from the point of view of the writer, versus writings which are about last things in God's program of summing up of all things in Christ which are yet future. I mean, there is a lot in the Bible of in the category of prophecy that has already been fulfilled. But at the point when it was written, it had not been fulfilled. This was a prophecy of what was going to happen. I mean, when God prophesied through the prophets that the Assyrians were going to come and destroy the northern kingdom, that was a prophecy that awaited fulfillment. Well, of course, it has been fulfilled. Similarly, when he prophesied the Babylonians would come and destroy the southern kingdom, as happened in 586 BC, that was a prophecy but then was fulfilled. Think of how many prophecies were given in relation to the coming of Christ. You know, Bethlehem is the place of his birth and that he would be born of a virgin. And I mean, just so many things that related to the coming of Christ. All of those are prophecies, but they are fulfilled. And yet there is much in the Bible that has not yet been fulfilled. So we distinguish between prophecies already fulfilled from our vantage point and prophecies which have yet to be fulfilled that God will bring about in the future. And, you know, by the way, you know, this would be another study we could do that would be very, very interesting, and that's a study of all the prophecy that has already been fulfilled. And the reason that would be very beneficial is because we would see over and over and over and over and over, God keeps his word. You know, the faithfulness of God to his promise. He is the ultimate promise maker and promise keeper. He never goes back on his word. He always does what he says. He keeps his promises every time. And so just, you know, knowing that and seeing, boy, that's a pretty good track record, you know, to bank on for what is yet to be fulfilled. Can we be confident that God will fulfill in the future what has not yet been fulfilled that has been prophesied? Oh, yes, we can have confidence. Look at how he's done so far. Perfect track record. So that's an important distinction, and one where there could be great value in just looking at previous biblical prophecy that has been fulfilled. Here's another very important distinction, one that is so important. I'm going to devote this Sunday school hour tomorrow to this. It's just a really significant area for Christian people to get a handle on. It's called a distinction between inaugurated and future eschatology, sometimes referred to as the already but not yet fulfillment of much biblical prophecy. Inaugurated eschatology deals with the present reality or the already of certain aspects of the promised age to come which have already been introduced while awaiting the completion, the not yet, of the fullness of all that was prophesied. You get the point? In other words, we realize that there is much biblical prophecy that the fulfillment happens not all in an instant, but rather the fulfillment begins at a particular point and progressively unfolds until in the end, the fullness of that prophecy is completed. That is, the fullness of it is realized. But the surprise is that the nature or the manner of the fulfillment is progressive, not instantaneous. So, for example, I give you a couple examples here. For example, the kingdom of God, in some sense, came or was inaugurated when Jesus came. Think, for example, Colossians 1:13, we have been transferred from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So are we in the kingdom? Oh, yes, we are. Okay, but, and yet its complete coming is in the future. I mean, you read Revelation 19, you realize this hasn't happened yet. I mean, just read your paper. You know, I mean, it's pretty clear that righteousness does not prevail upon the earth. That is very clear. And yet the promises of the coming of the Messiah are, when he comes, righteousness will prevail. He will vanquish all the enemies of God. He will bring in the kingdom in its fullness. And you say, well, boy, did it happen? And the answer is, it is happening, right? It began at Christ's first coming and will be completed with his second coming. So we live in this age of already not yet. And there's so much to this. We're going to devote one session to it. Let's see, I'll just read the rest of that little paragraph. Future eschatology then concerns the complete fulfillment of God's plans in the end times, including the full establishment of the kingdom of God, the new covenant, the millennial reign of Christ, the final judgments, the eternal state. So all of this that is yet to come will be fulfilled, and yet so much of it has a beginning of fulfillment that starts when Christ comes in his first coming. Okay, then the third distinction that is often made in eschatology is between personal and general eschatology. Personal eschatology deals with personal concerns of life and death, and so includes areas like the intermediate state, which we'll talk about in just a few minutes here, the resurrection of the body, final judgments of moral creatures, the ultimate destiny of each person. Each person, you know, to talk about heaven and hell sounds like kind of just domains of life, but boy, it's very personal. Where will you be forever? That puts it in a very different light, doesn't it? So personal eschatology really has to do with matters of what happens to you. What is ahead for you as an individual person? General eschatology concerns more of the cosmic purposes of God, God's dealings on a more global basis in finalizing his plans for human history as we know it. So main topics here are the second coming of Christ, the rapture, tribulation, millennium, new heavens, new earth, heaven and hell. So, I mean, obviously, many of the topics are the same in both categories, But in some cases, they relate very personally to what this means for you. In other cases, it really pertains to the fulfillment of God's purposes in a broader scope. And so I think that's a helpful way to think about this. But, you know, just a reminder, don't get so caught up in general eschatology, you know, just these kind of large overarching purposes of God in the fulfillment of his plans, that you forget personal eschatology. I mean, I think of this often. When I'm on an airplane and have opportunity to talk with somebody, I remind myself, this person, apart from Christ, is destined for hell. And that should awaken in me an immediate sense of the importance of then talking about things that matter in terms of that person's eternal destiny. We can talk in these kind of general terms and overarching terms about the purposes of God and his fulfillment and forget people in this. And so let's remember, this is intensely personal. There is no person who isn't completely connected to everything that will take place in the future. So we need to remember that. It brings to my mind, I'm just remembering C.S. Lewis in, what is it in now? Someone help me here. There are no ordinary people. There are no ordinary people, he says. There are people either whom, if you see them now he's thinking of people who are going to be in heaven one day. If you would see them now the way they will be, you would be tempted to bow down and worship at their feet because they are so glorious. No, it's not the Great Divorce. Or the other kind of people that you see, if you could see them now, what they will one day be are so hideous, so repulsive, as you would never meet even in your worst nightmare. There are no ordinary people. They're one of those two. It's just so helpful to remember that. So, and if anybody remembers where that's from, maybe I'll remember it later. But in any case, that's so true. Okay, so these are helpful distinctions, I think, in studying eschatology. Now, our main purpose really is to focus on those future areas, those areas that are yet to come, that have not yet been fulfilled in God's purposes, not the ones that have already been fulfilled, but are yet to be fulfilled. And they relate both personally and in terms of the more cosmic purposes of God as we see that. All right, next, value in studying eschatology. I just think it's worthwhile to take a moment and think through what benefits are there in doing this together. And I have 7 items here. No doubt there could be many more added to this, but I think these are significant things for us to consider together. First of all, the study of eschatology does give us an understanding of God's worldwide or cosmic purposes. God has let us in on his plans for the whole of creation that he brought into being. Wasn't that kind of him? You know, he didn't have to do that. I mean, how many times have you, with little children, and they ask, you know, where are we going or what are we doing, mommy, daddy? And you just say, just trust me. Just trust me. This is something that our family needs to do. You know, so I mean, God could have just said, just trust me, and not told us anything about what's going to happen yet in the future. And I think it would be really difficult for us sinners to trust God had he not told us anything. If we didn't know if good would triumph over evil, if we didn't know if he defeated Satan in the end, if we didn't know this, I think it would be very, very difficult. And he knows us. He knows we are frail. He knows what we need is truth to grant us basis for vibrant faith. Do you all know this? You know that truth is given for the purpose of us embracing those truths to strengthen us in faith, to grow us in character. It isn't just interesting things to know. They are interesting things to know. But they're to know so that we embrace them and say, boy, because of that, Everything is different. This makes a huge difference in how I understand what life is, how it is to be lived, whether I have hope or not. So this is why God did this. He was so kind to do what he didn't have to do, and that is tell us, let us in. You know, open the blinds so we could see something of what was going to take place in the future. He has not left us to wonder whether good will triumph over evil or the reverse, whether history has meaning or if all is despair and meaningless. Rather, God has told us of his overall design, including the end of all. That should be the summing up, not summarizing, the summing up of all in Christ before whom we will bow. We are privileged to know our place in the great cosmic battle and its consummation. So this is a huge benefit of studying eschatology, because we get in on God's plans and purposes that he has destined to take place. In his own mind and will, he has predestined what will take place in the future, and we can see that. We're granted eyes to peer into that glorious reality. Now, that first point then gives rise to these other ones. The first point, as it were, is the basic one, which then brings us to this next one. It gives us hope. I mean, why do we have hope? Because he told us who wins, right? That's why we have hope. Not only do we know what God has planned, we gain great hope both for our personal lives and for the creation as a whole when we learn that God is good and God is all-powerful and he's bringing everything to a perfect completion. No matter how bad things appear or no matter how bad things really are, God is in control. And he has a perfect plan that will, without fail, be carried out. So, you know, honestly, if you meet a Christian who is despairing, this Christian is not thinking rightly about who God is and what he has accomplished in the past and what he promises in the future. Because if they thought rightly about those things, they would realize how transient this life is, how long and permanent that life is, and the certainty of all of those who are united to him through Christ will enter into the joy of this beautiful conclusion that God has destined for all and to grant us hope. Now, you might wonder, those verses from 1 Thessalonians down at the bottom of the page after point two, are all the ending of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends on a positive note. It ends where there's this, the return of Christ or the judgment of God or whatever the case might be is meant to encourage us, to give us hope that this is the case. So you could look at those later. Obviously, we read from chapter 4, that one, but these other passages as well. So give us hope. Number three, again, this one trails off of the first point. Not only do we have hope, but this gives us then a basis for endurance in this life. Romans 8:24 says that it is in hope that we have been saved, hope of our full and final salvation, along with the full restoration of creation. But hope is not in something now seen. It rather is something yet to be seen. Since it is a sure hope, though we don't see it now, we wait patiently and with perseverance and endurance. We can hang on knowing it will come. It's a very different thing if you think that the trial that you're going through is never ending. There never will be a release from this. Then, if you know the trial you are enduring is temporary, and after which there will be a glorious, joyful resolution to all of the suffering you have been through. You know, I can remember, just as an analogy, when I was in high school, one of the summer jobs that my dad lined up for me, and I know he did this because he loved me, was to work on a farm out in Ritzville. I grew up in Spokane, Washington, and he arranged for me to work on a farm for 2 summers in Ritzville. And I tell you, I have never done physical labor, manual labor, ever in the rest of my life like I did those two summers. I mean, I was up at 4 o'clock to change pipes, these, you know, irrigation pipes that had to manually be carried up 30 feet and go back and get the next one. And I mean, it's and then the whole day, it was from 4 a.m. to 9 p.m., 6 days a week. Plus, I changed pipes on Sundays as well, morning and evening. And, I mean, it was just, there were times when, you know, typical high school kid, where I was just despairing. And when I would despair, I would get my calendar out. And I would look at the calendar on where I was today, and I had circled the date when I was done with that summer job. And I would look and say, ah, we're getting closer. We're getting closer. I could hang in there. Well, that's just a paltry example of what you can do. How knowing that it's temporary, knowing that there is joy untold awaiting, that, by the way, will even be greater joy for those who persevere well. Ah, how about that one? Yeah. For those who persevere well, who persevere with faith and hope in God, the reward will be even greater. If they persecute you for my name's sake, great is your reward, says Jesus, right? So knowing that, wow, that's coming, we can hang on. I mean, what's 70 years? What's 80 years? What is it in light of eternity? So we can hang on. It gives us endurance. What a glorious thing to see that. Fourth, motivation for holiness. Motivation for holiness. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12 stress that since we know that all that is merely fleshly and eternal, fleshly and earthly will be destroyed, we are urged to live holy lives and thus living now the only kind of life that will endure forever. Let me read these verses to you, because I think the connection that Peter is intending between knowing that all things are going to burn and living holy lives is one we ought to just pay attention to for a minute here. Let me read from verse 10, verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's that thief idea again. We'll come back to that much later, but it's an important concept in the Bible. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which what dwells? Righteousness dwells. You catch the logic of verses 10 and 11. Because all these things are going to be destroyed, since all these things are to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Here's the connection. Why should we live holy now? Because everything around us is going to be destroyed, and what is going to be put in its place will be purely holy. Righteous. So live now according to the manner of life that we will enter into fully in the day to come. In other words, taste the beauty now of the glory that will be ours in fullness in the day to come. That's the connection. So, you know, how out of step, out of keeping it would be if someone, say, decides or is asked to join, say, a track team. And the whole point of this track team is to win races and do the best you can. And so here's this one person who says, yeah, boy, I'm all about that. I want to win that 100-yard dash or whatever the case might be. I'm all about that. But then, does this person train? No. Is he there for practice? No. But he says, well, I'm all about that, though. Well, obviously you're not. Obviously, you're not. Because if you were, that would have implications to what you do now. So indeed, this is the point of it. Do you see the beauty and the glory of what God has prepared for us, where we will be, what it will be like, that righteousness pervades everything that in the new creation that God has? Well, then, if that's the case, then pursue that righteousness, that holiness now. So motivation for holiness, indeed. 1 John 2:15-17 makes a similar point. Don't love the world. It's passing away. Rather, do the will of God, for this alone abides forever, says John. You can look at that later if you wish as well. Holy living, then, is one of the main reasons that God has told us of his plans for this world and for the one to come. Moving us, motivating us to want to live holy, to match what we will be in its fullness in the day to come. Number 5, reassessing values. When we understand the brevity of this life and the certainty and eternality of the life to come, we are able to see more clearly what really matters now in light of eternity. Isn't it just so true? We can get caught up with the culture in pursuing so many things that aren't necessarily bad, although we can do that too. Pursue the bad stuff, yeah, that's true. But we can even be pursuing things in this life that aren't bad, but what eternal value is there in it? Now, what is there that lasts, or is it really part of what's going to burn in the end? So why would we invest in that, in ways that really do rob us from the effort and investment and energy and cost of investing in that which is eternal? In value. So, indeed, remembering what is to come helps us reassess values now. I use the illustration here of rewriting price stickers on things, kind of like you do at a garage sale. You know, at the beginning of the day, before anybody has come yet, that bicycle, that's $20 at least. That's $20, right? Well, as the day goes by and nobody's interested in the bicycle, well, now it's 10, now it's 5, you know, end of the day, 1, you know, you just want to get rid of it. You don't want to put it back in the basement again, you know. So it's this idea of rewriting the price stickers is what we do when we see, so that we, you know, price stickers that we have of things here that are $100. Huh, in light of eternity, you know what, I think that's about 2. It's not 100, it's about 2. And then interruptions, we call them interruptions. They're actually divine appointments, aren't they? Interruptions that take place and we think, oh, what's the value of that? 0. Well, from God's perspective, in light of eternity, guess what the value is of that? That's $100. So it's just, boy, helping us see more from God's vantage point what matters for eternity is a tremendous value of studying eschatology. Next, motivation for witness. Motivation for witness. Heaven and hell are real. The final judgment is real. The necessity of belief in Christ in this life for entering eternal life is real. Should this not lead us to long to see the gospel spread? Personally, in our own witness and through missions, I'm part of the Southern Baptist Convention because of my teaching at Southern Seminary. That's one of the requirements is to join a Southern Baptist church. And so I have been now for 17 years a Southern Baptist by virtue of my employment. And one of the things that just happened in the Southern Baptist Convention is that our mission agency, called the International Mission Board, has made the decision that they need to cut between 600 to 800 staff and missionaries because they don't have the money to support them. And I, honestly, this is absolutely shameful and tragic, because you visit Southern Baptist churches, especially across the South, and you realize how much money is there. Oh, my land. There is no problem with money to fund missions there and elsewhere. The problem is stinginess. self-centeredness. Boy, we take care of our kids and their children's programs. We do that really well. Look at this nice new thing we got built over. Now, I'm not saying churches shouldn't do that, but what I am saying is we've got to put priorities in place where we make missions central in what we do and personal evangelism central in what we do. So, indeed, motivation for witness. These things are real. They're real. Number seven, last, cause for greater worship. Consider the scene portrayed at the end of Revelation 5. Do you remember that? Can you just bring that to mind? Where the Lamb, the Lamb who was slain is with the Ancient of Days, and they're on the throne, and all of the creatures of the world bow down and worship and ascribe to them glory. You realize that great worship is given to God and His Son, and I think the Spirit is in that. I think it's Trinitarian. I can't argue for that right now, but I think it's Trinitarian. And what you see is this is the God, the triune God, who has succeeded in bringing about everything that He promised. And because of that, He is even more worthy of worship because of the glory of His plans and purposes and the faithfulness of His work to bring it to pass. So indeed, enter now into something of the glory of who God is in the fulfillment of everything, as we can see that through biblical prophecy. You know, you get a glimpse of what that is because He lets us in on what takes place. Okay, so seven very good results, outcomes from studying eschatology. No doubt many more, but these I think are worth considering and how important this is. Okay, now we're moving on in the last 15 minutes before we take a break to the first area, really, of eschatology, and that's what is called the doctrine of the intermediate state. The doctrine of the intermediate state. That is the state of life that individuals have between what is intermediate. It is intermediate between the point of physical death and the point of the resurrection of the body. And by the way, I hope you know, unbelievers are raised also, right? Everyone will one day be raised. As I understand the Bible's teaching, they're not raised at the same time. Unbelievers will be raised later, after the millennium. But nonetheless, a resurrection will take place for them too. So what is the state of life for an individual between the point of his or her physical death and the point of his or her resurrection? That's the intermediate state. Well, what about unbelievers? Let's look at this first. It's very sobering in the Bible. The Jesus story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, which I think is meant to be understood not as a parable, but a true-to-life story, is a very sobering account. It seems clearly to refer to the state of existence between physical death and the final state, as opposed to what the rich man is experiencing in hell, that is, in the final state. It's not there. It's in it's happening now between his physical death and his resurrection. We see here conscious existence in a place of torment that is fixed and permanent. Okay, now let me just remind you, why is it we think that is the case? Luke 16, you can look if you like in your own Bibles, beginning at verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and in fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. But now the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died. So we know one thing for sure, and this is talking about the state of these two people after their death. Okay, that's clear from verse 22. And in Hades, this place of torment, he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. And Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad, but now he is comforted, and you are in agony. And besides all this, verse 26, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from here, from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they also will not come to this place of torment. Ah, that's telling. Do you see in that statement why it has to be the intermediate state? I still have brothers who are alive out there. So go talk to them, so they, when they die, they won't end up coming here also. So it's very clear that it is the intermediate state. Now, I'll just finish reading the passage. Verse 29. Then Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. See, going to the living from the dead, again, indicating that's the intermediate state. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead, which is a very telling statement of the hardness of the human heart, corrupted by sin, that even that miracle wouldn't persuade them. What they need is a transformed heart by the Spirit to be able to believe, that not even that miracle would do it. Okay, but the main point here really is, this has to be then between the physical death of the rich man and his ultimate judgment that will take place in the future. This is happening now. That is, in this time period that we're still living in which he is experiencing agony, torment. And it's very clear then that an unbeliever, at the moment of that unbeliever's death, enters into an ongoing conscious existence of torment, awaiting the day of judgment. Can any relief be brought to that person? No. There's a great chasm fixed. You know, C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce is very misleading then, isn't it? There cannot be a busload, you know, from heaven, from hell to go to heaven, and, you know, as if there can be this transference that takes place. Uh-uh. It's fixed. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There is no opportunity for changing your destiny once physical death has taken place. There is a finality to physical death that is sobering. That's part of the reason why discussions of euthanasia are so troubling. Taking into our hands the decision on when life is taken, right? And when we realize what is at stake in that for an unbeliever is, as soon as they die, that's it. There is no longer any opportunity for changing. If they are destined to hell, they will go to hell. And at the moment of their physical death, they enter into an existence of torment, and it cannot be changed. 2 Peter 2:9 also speaks of this. 2 Peter 2:9. Very brief, but it's pointed and clear in what it says. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment, to keep them under punishment for the day of judgment. So this day of judgment is coming, but in the meantime, he keeps the unrighteous under punishment. It's a present passive participle indicating ongoing punishment. They experience this in an ongoing manner. Not a punishment that happened at one point and then is ended, but ongoing punishment is what is indicated by the grammar of that statement. So both of these passages, I think, just help us see that there is a certainty for unbelievers at the point of their physical death. They keep living. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? When we die, we don't really die. Huh, let me just take a moment here, since Jeremy worked so hard to get this out here, you know, so, and I am going to use it a lot more later on, but we are material and immaterial beings, right? We have a material body, but an immaterial soul. If you're a trichotomist, that's fine. I'm not. I'm a dichotomist, and so I think there are two parts to us, material and immaterial. If you're a trichotomist, just add spirit to that as well, okay? For this discussion, it really doesn't make any difference. But we are both material and immaterial. What happens at death is a separation of body and soul. I mean, just think of a funeral with an open casket. What do you see there? Well, it's not grandma. That's grandma's body. I mean, so the body goes to a grave, and the soul, well, I'll put an arrow up just because to point out the separation, but the soul separates. This is, but the soul lives on. For an unbeliever and a believer, the soul lives on. So though you die, you live. You live on in a type of existence that is out of the ordinary. It is not the permanent way that you will be forever outside of the body, but it is nonetheless a form of existence that takes place in this intermediate state. So the unbeliever continues to live in his own consciousness and his experience. He continues to live. He is fully cognizant of his own existence now as one who is outside of his body and living this experience of torment, awaiting the day of judgment. Now, at the resurrection, body will be reunited with soul again, and that will be the permanent state of all persons, including unbelievers, forever. They are given bodies again to go into hell. And we'll talk more about that on Sunday, the way that works. But nonetheless, this is true for all of us. Okay, that model also applies for a believer. So moving on to capital letter B, think what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 in regard to this question of what happens to a believer when he or she dies. And Paul's words here are just so important. Verse 21, let me read this to you. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Wow. Now, does he have in mind heaven at the end? Well, no doubt he does ultimately, but he has in mind what happens the moment he dies. It is gain the moment I die. Not years later when the resurrection takes place, that's true too, but the moment I die. You can tell this is what he has in mind. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. See that? To depart from what? Depart from this earth, depart from my labors, depart from the body. You'll see that in a minute. To depart and be with Christ is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh. So you see that those references to in the flesh in verses 22 and in verse 24? So what he's distinguishing then is life now in the body that I'm caring about in my ministry and the better life, right? That there's surpassing gain of being with Christ, the very much better that will take place when I'm not in the flesh. Well, that's not the resurrected state then, because in the resurrected state, he's in the flesh, in a new flesh, a glorified body. So he has in mind the very moment a believer dies, it is gain. What a glorious thing that is. Well, this is confirmed by what Paul says also in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. So what happens the minute a person dies? Body goes to a grave, it's dead and buried, but the soul lives on, absent from the body, present with the Lord. This refers to an immediate transition from an earthly bodily existence to a non-bodily heavenly existence. I don't know exactly what to call that. It's not ultimate heaven, you know, that we think of in terms of the eternal state, the new creation. It's not that, but it's with the Lord. In light of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where the dead in Christ rise physically to be with him, it appears then that we will be with Christ in the intermediate state in a non-bodily form and await the resurrection of our bodies when he comes to meet us in the air. And then this is confirmed also by Jesus' statement to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, where he says to the thief, the one who believed in Christ, the other one didn't, but the one who believed, he said to him, truly, I say to you, today, it was 3 days later that Christ rose from the dead, right? Today, you, who are going to die also, your body's going to go to a grave, you will be with me, I'm dying, my body will go to a grave, you will be with me in paradise today. So again, it's just really clear that he's speaking of a reality that the minute he dies, the minute the thief dies, they will be together in this place he calls paradise. You know, we don't really know what this is, except it is the place of the abode of the righteous dead. Those who are in Christ are with him awaiting the day. I mean, I'm sure there is this, oh, when is it coming? I mean, the resurrection, or the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body. I mean, just one comment here in relation to funerals. For a believer, it is so glorious to share these truths with the loved ones, family, friends of this believer who has passed away, absent from the body, present with the Lord. To die and be with Christ is better. But don't put so much weight on that that you lose sight of the ultimate great goal toward which we are destined as believers. It's not the intermediate state. It is the resurrection, when we are granted glorified bodies and we are with Christ in the new creation. So as good as it is, it's a step in the direction of our final abode. It isn't the final place where we will be forever. So is grandma in a better condition? Oh, yes. But is there more to come that's even better? Yes, indeed. So let's keep that in mind. Boy, for an unbeliever, it is sobering at a funeral, right? To realize and to be honest with people, this is what the Bible teaches. And what an opportunity for the gospel. You know, do with them what the rich man wanted to be done. Go tell my brothers, you know. And so preach the gospel so that others may be spared this. All right, so this is the Bible's teaching then on the intermediate state. And we'll have time for questions. We don't right now, but we will have time after the next session and the second and fourth sessions to have a bit of Q&A.